Very glad to be here this evening, and I know that we're thankful that we have this opportunity to be able to come into the presence of our God and to sing the songs we've sung and to also now humble ourselves before Him in study as we've come before Him also with our prayers of thanksgiving. And we hope that He will be well pleased. You know, the Apostle Paul says, I make it my ambition to please Him in every way. And I think that that should be everybody's ambition, that we want to please God in everything that we do. If you have your Bibles, I would like for you to go ahead and take and be turning with us to Isaiah chapter 6. But before we actually look at the text, I'd like to say a few opening remarks. You know, I guess that most everybody is probably in agreement with me when I say that we live in a very profane and secular world as it pertains to the spiritual and to the religious. We know in this country that man has become more and more secular. And what we mean by secular is the removal of anything that is remotely spiritual. And we're getting worse and worse, if you can believe that we could. To where we'll finally reach a point, I believe, in which, you know, all things spiritual will vanish from people's thoughts. Or we will replace true spirituality with some of the crazy things that we see happening. You know, there's always been the soothsayers and the astronomers and the superstitions, but we're getting away from God. And, you know, we would like to think that, yeah, but that's true of the world, but not so true of those who profess to be His people. But, you know, I see the same thing. While we are not, of course, being a group of people who are going as far as the world has gone, rather than transforming the world by the lives which we live, we have, I guess, conformed ourselves to at least some of their thinkings and patterns. You know, across this land, in pulpits, I guess every time when people mount them to speak in the name of God, we find that there are lessons that are usually centered around man's needs, not around who God is. And what I mean by that is, it seems like that we want God to be our genie in a bottle. That if we can just have Him there and we can rub the bottle whenever we find ourselves facing an illness, whenever we find ourselves facing a relationship problem, whenever we find ourselves having our financial difficulties, whenever we have to say goodbye to someone that we love, you know, God, we're rubbing the bottle, come out, give me three wishes, fix this for me. And it's, you know, a complete reversal of the way that the Scriptures teach us that it should be. It is not a man-centered world. But yet, because of the secularization, because of the profane way in which people think, because of the enshrinement of man, because of his advanced technological abilities, and because of our educational level, that we have begun to think we really have not much need for God. And the idea seems to be circulating almost back to the way it was by some of the founders of this nation. You know, sometimes we talk about them being Christians. Well, that's very loosely used. Most of them were deists. And deists are people who believe that there was a God. But what God did was He created the world and He spun it like a top and then retreated somewhere to some remote place and just watches what happens. And so the world is just spinning in whatever direction that it might need to spin in until it finally spins itself out. Some of them had the idea that, well, every now and then God would step in and make an adjustment. But as far as God being involved and being the center of our life and of our world, that was not the way they thought. And then, of course, there was the kind of a reformation, a restoration of God back to that place. But then here again we do what we've always done. We go through patterns and cycles. And once again we see God being pushed out and man being placed in the middle of it. And because of that and because of the weak preaching that we hear throughout the world, and I'm not talking just about among the church, but even in the so-called realm of Christianity, and I use it very loosely, so-called, you know. But even in that which professes to be Christian, again, it seems like that the emphasis seems to be on things of this life and things that are going to help us in this world. You know, now it's all about people's prosperity. It's the health and the wellness and the prosperity gospel. And it starts off something like this, that God wants you to be happy. God wants you to have a nice home. God wants you to have that job that you've always wanted. He wants you to have that money in the account so you won't have to worry about making ends meet. And the reason why you don't have that is you've just not let go and trusted God. And, you know, so they want you to believe that that's what God is really all about. He's all about you. And again, as I say, that's reversed. That's backwards. And I think that one of the reasons why the things are becoming like they are with the moral decadence that we see, the secularization that we see, the lack of spiritual thought, the reason why our church houses are no longer full, why we are not converting others, is simply because they see no need of God until they have a need for God. And so they don't have Him anymore in the center of His life. We've become self-centered. We've become caught up in a self-indulgence. And we have no foundation for who we are or what it is that we really need. We have majored in the minors, and we've minored in the majors. And, you know, as the old saying goes, we can't see the forest for the trees. Everything is topsy-turvy. That which is good is now called evil. That which is evil is now called good. You know, it's kind of sad, really. But Paul outlined that this same pattern has happened over and over and over and over again in history. We know, for example, in the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul was talking about that those people to whom he was speaking of, the Gentile nations, he said that they opposed God and they suppressed His truth. That's what they do. That's what we're doing now. We're opposing God, and our society is suppressing His truth. And we oppose even the mention of His name anymore. We oppose anything that He has asked of us to do. And so we begin to suppress it. And Satan's movement here is to eventually, you know, suppress it to where it's not even named anymore. And Paul says that you can tell when a society is going down that road. He starts off and he tells us, he says, there'll first be a sexual revolution. We saw that in the 60s. Followed there in Romans chapter 1 by an increase of homosexual behavior. And then finally, the third and final stage is, he says, God gives them up to a depraved mind. And whenever you stop and you think about a depraved mind, what are you talking about? We're talking about being insane. We're talking about insanity. We're talking about just losing all semblance of any reason. You know, the other night I was watching television. I don't do that much anymore. I've almost weaned myself off of it. Because there's better things I can do. I've always been an avid reader, so now I'm reading about 5 books right now. So I go from one to the other, you know. And I was just trying to get away from it. But every now and then, I guess the addiction kicks back in and you grab the remote. But I was flipping through I thought at once I was going to watch the news, but now that drives me crazy. I want to hit my head up against the wall. So you know, I can't even watch that anymore. So I was flipping through the television channels and I got to the Learning Channel. And it was all about, I don't know, I can't get the acronyms and I get mixed up on the perversions we have. It's not transvestites, transsexuals. That's the people who aren't what they are, right? And this was a reality show about the people who aren't what they are, they think. And you know, they were saying, you know, that there was these men who had children and a wife, and they were breaking the news to their wives that they were really women in a man's body. Now listen, that's insanity. That's depravity. That is one great final act of, I'm going to get rid of God, because God is the one who makes us what we are. So therefore, if I'm not what He's made me to be, what do I need Him for? Let's cast Him off. Right? And you know, Paul goes on and he says in that section of Romans chapter 1, that not only are those who do these kinds of things worthy of death, but those who support them in it. Support them in their insanity. Support them in their depravity. That doesn't mean that we're not to be loving, But we need to confront perversion, and we need to call people to Christ for forgiveness and lead them there with love and the same kind of compassion that Jesus had for those who were sinners. You're not showing compassion to people who are acting insane if you then try to normalize their insanity. Okay? You're not doing anyone any favor. I told them last week up in Indiana, I said, if I came in tonight and told you all that I got some news to break to you, I'm a puppy. I said, I hear you laughing. Why are you laughing? I think I'm a puppy. Well, you all would say, Sam's either joking or somebody ought to call his wife. They need to put him away for a while. Right? Because if I come in here and told you I thought I was a puppy, you would say something's wrong. We wouldn't start passing laws for the right to think we're puppies, would we? We wouldn't start having television shows and reality shows for people who think they're puppies and how that they're trying to be normalized in society as people who now have become puppies, right? You know, one of the things that I learned in logic, in studying it, was that any argument that can be reduced to an absurdity is not a very good argument. So whenever we can use all of these arguments to say that people have the right to be what they want to be, then I have the right to be a puppy. Right? That's what we call reducto ad absurdum. Okay? You've just reduced the argument to an absurdity. But that's where we are. Right? That's where we are. And to me, that is the final throw off of God. When you can actually say that what you are, which he has determined, because each of us are uniquely a creation of him. See, most people in the church don't even think that anymore. We think we're just here because we are of natural processes. Well, one thing science can't do is make a soul. So the soul that you are because God made you. He created you. The bodies in which you came, he mechanized into science and through natural law, through conception and pregnancy. But the soul that inhabits that body is a unique creation of God. But see, we've become so secularized, so driven by science, that again, God set aside. So we're not really uniquely made. We're just the process of purely mechanical, scientific, legalistic processes that are happening in the world. And that's not right. It's not what the Bible teaches. God's not in a corner. And then when we reach to the point that when we see and know and understand the Bible teaches we are what we are because this is what God made us to be, that I am a male because I have an X and a Y chromosome. And those of you who are females have an XX, and I don't care what part you might remove or put on me, it's not going to change at the genetic level who it is that I am. Why? Because God did that. The ultimate, let's get rid of him. Let's throw him away. And then we've got other insanities too. I mean, we could go on and on and on when you talk about the insanity that seems to be choking the minds of our country. But the problem is that the fundamental fact is our faith is about God. And whenever we don't have our faith in God, then we're going to have this kind of insanity. He is the stabilizer. It's not man as the sinner and God on the fringe. It's God in the sinner and a man on the fringe. You see, that's the way it was set up to work. God is the creator. Not long ago, I started a study of the attributes of God, which made my head reel. We can call them perfections. And you know what I found? That the only way I can really come to grips with how and who God is by knowing what he is not. I want you to think about that a second. I know church is not usually the place where we're called on to think, but every now and then it's good for us to do so. Okay? And what I mean by that is this. We are not what he is, though we may share some traits. So I best see them by saying, for example, I'm finite, he isn't. I had a beginning and an end, he doesn't. He's eternal. He knows all things, I don't. So you see, by knowing what I don't have, I now know him. We know that he is majestic. We know that he is awesome. We know that he is transcendent. The word transcendent means cut across. And to be transcendent means that he's in a league all of his own. He is above time. He's not in time. He created time. To him, the past, present, and future means nothing, though yet he can work in the past, present, and future. When it comes to space, it's not that he's there and then over here, he's everywhere, filling every part of space, or should I better say that all of space sits in him. When it comes to knowledge, he knows all things, and he knows all things not because he had to study anything. Didn't have to study a thing. He just knows it. You know, I have to study. But he knows it. He knows the hair on every head. I know for some of you all, it's probably not that hard of a task. but he knows the hair on every head of every person that's alive right now, that has ever lived. He knows, you know, the Bible says he knows when a sparrow falls or a bird falls. Do you know the actual word means hop? So he knows every time a bird's hopping. Do you know how many birds there are in this world? Do you know how many might be hopping right now? You know, and God knows them all. And how does he know it? He has to study it? No. He just knows it. He's infinite in that knowledge. And he knows everything that you think. He knows what you're going to do before you do it. He knows all. That's God. Wow. So we stand in awe, don't we? We see for a moment that great majesty which he has, and we refer to this as his glories. These are the things that when you follow them back, you end up at his essence. And in Scripture, his essence is referred to as his holiness. This is a term that has, I think, just about disappeared. Maybe not the term, but the sense of the holiness of God. And that's what I want to speak on tonight. You know, in the Old Testament, we go back into the book of Leviticus, and one of the things that the book of Leviticus just tells us over and over and over and over again is that God is what? Holy. And that he must be regarded as holy. What does that mean? How do I regard him as holy? What's involved in seeing his holiness? But you see, because of the fact that we have become so self-centered, so secular in our thinking, so zeroed in on our needs, it's like we come to church and we feel like we're doing him a favor. That we're appearing before him and he ought to be glad, because there was other places I could have went. I just chose not to do it. We've got it backwards. Are you following what I'm thinking? You see what I'm seeing? Rather than seeing him then as the sinner, it's like, God, here we are. You need to be really, really glad you got me. And yes, I'll give you an hour or two on Sunday. And I'll give you a Wednesday night every now and then. But you surely can't expect me to do much more than that with all the things I've got on my agenda. All the problems I'm facing in my life, do you? And so we rock on with him not in the center, and then all of a sudden tragedy strikes. And here we come. God, 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 help us. God, God, do something. And he doesn't, and we say, wonder why he's not. Where's my God? Why has he let me down? What do you expect? What do you expect? That sense of holiness. When you come in on Sunday, or even tonight, when we come into, you know, in the Old Testament, there's what we call holy convocations. There were three. And a holy convocation was an assembly that God commanded all to attend. We have Passover, we have Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And when those dates rolled around, every male that was healthy and could travel and was not ceremonially unclean was required to come to Jerusalem and appear before the Lord. Did you have that sense in your mind tonight when you got ready to come here? Were you conscious of the fact that you were coming here tonight to appear before the Lord? Because he's here. At least he better be, or we're all in trouble. Right? You've come tonight to appear before Him. You've not come to support Mount Carmel. You've not come to make me feel good that that you like to hear me speak. You're here because you've come before the holy God of this universe. Your maker, your creator, and if you're a Christian, your savior. Right? That sense of holiness. But you know, a lot of times, even sermons up to this point start to make people feel uncomfortable. And in fact, sometimes these kinds of sermons up to this point start to make people get a little angry. Why? Because we're bursting the bubble. We're tearing down the mirage that we have built. But we've got to get back, don't we? Listen, I don't think this world's for long. I really don't. In my understanding of the book of Revelation, you know, we have the three sets of sevens. You have the seven trumpets, or seven seals. You have the seven trumpets. Then you have the seven vials. These are sequential. They take us through the world history from the time in which John began to write this all the way down to the time in which the trumpet sounds and the Lord comes. I think that the sixth vial's been poured out. It was the drying up the river of Euphrates. So the way of the kings of the east, that your Muslim nations might be made. An invasion into the West, Western Europe and into the rest of the world of the Muslim hordes. I mean, I ain't a genius in political science, but I think that's probably happened, don't you? I mean, I grew up till just the last few years, I didn't know what a Muslim was. You know, and now I know them. You know, now I know some. We have mosques in Etown, Kentucky, 40 miles from my house. And, you know, that. And I don't say that to say, let's all go burn them out. We're not of that set. We just need to preach the truth. We're not violent. But I say that to let you know it's here. You know what the last vial is? The last vial, we don't know. It's the only one that's mentioned in Revelation that's poured out in the air. And it's global. And all the nations become agitated. And they're gathered together to the final show. And a principal player in that is Gog and Magog. Go home, do some reference on Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel. The hordes of the north, the people who live in what we would call the USSR or today Russia. Oh, that's all coincidence. It's all that's in the news now, right? The stage is being set. And we're getting ready to stand before the holy God whether we want to or not. And be called upon for the life that we've lived, the choices that we've made. It won't be then to recognize His holiness. It'll be too late. Our understanding of His holiness is of great importance. In fact, you know what the scriptures teach? In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we're told this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And when we talk about fear here, we're not talking just about being frightened. However, you know, all the time we hear people say, no, that's not what God means when He says about fear. There is an element of God's nature that you need to be frightened about. Okay? He's not some docile grandpa sitting in heaven with a big white beard saying, it don't matter what you do, hon. That's not the picture of Him. Okay? It does matter. So yes, there is an aspect of the nature of God that we need to be terribly frightened about. And it's okay to be frightened about it. Okay? That's all right. That shows you're sane. Okay? That shows that you've got some understanding. But fear also is beyond that. It also means to respect. Right? It also means to understand the greatness and the majestic nature that He possesses as much as we can understand it. That's what we're looking at here tonight. Let me give you a little background to the text. Isaiah ben Amoz. Ben Amoz means son of Amos or Amoz. That's who wrote this particular book. He is a statesman. Okay? When God used prophets, He picked, you know, God picks from an array of people. Have you noticed that? You had Luke, who was a physician. You had the Apostle Paul, who was a theologian of the old law, educated, you know, as much as any man could be educated, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Then you had Peter, James, and John. They were, what was it, ignorant fishermen. You go back into the Old Testament and you see that he would use shepherds, raise them up to make them mighty kings. He had people like Daniel, who was a man of great integrity that advanced greatly in the realm of Nebuchadnezzar. But he was a prince of Israel. He took Moses, who was a prince of Egypt, then made him a shepherd, and then brought him back and made him the leader of Israel to get him out of the land of bondage. So he uses people. You don't have to be some poor crazy person in the wilderness. He can use sometimes statespeople, and that's who Isaiah was. He spoke to common people. He spoke to kings, and he was known even in the palace. And at the time of his prophecy, at the time that Isaiah is receiving this book, okay, that he wrote, was a time of great moral decadence and chaos in Israel's history as well. The people had basically forgot the God who delivered them and placed them in the nation, in the land in which they possessed. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that's how that goes, right? All throughout Old Testament history, there were times that they would be doing right. Then there was times when they forgot all about God. Okay? Then they'd be doing right again. Then they forget about God. They just had this doing it over and over and over again, cyclic, until it finally got to where they forgot all about God altogether and never came back. You know what I'm saying? You know what God did? He gives them Malachi. He tells them, calls them into question, delivers his prophecy, then he shuts up. 400 years, nothing said. Not a revelation one. During that time, horrible things happened to them. Simply because they turned their back on God, because they would not see his holiness. But he always reaches out to people. So at the time that Isaiah is raised up to be a prophet, it was a time of moral decadence. It was a time of chaos. And the people had turned their back on God for the most part. The northern kingdom, which would be Israel. You know the history of Israel. I don't want to get into all of that because of the sake of time. But you know that there was the time of the United Kingdom when David, Solomon, they were kings. Saul, David, and then Solomon and Rehoboam. They were kings over all 12 tribes. But during the days of Rehoboam, Rehoboam wasn't very wise. There was a revolt, civil war. The 12 tribes split, 10-2 split. 10 of the tribes became known as Israel. They had Samaria as their capital, Dan and Bethel. And they picked priests, that weren't of Levi. They had king of their own. And then down south was Benjamin and Judah, and they collectively became known as Judah. So when you get into that section of prophets, you'll see that he'll say things like, take up this prophecy against Judah. Take up this prophecy against Israel. So you'll know who he's talking about. By the time Isaiah begins to prophesy, the northern kingdom has already been taken captive by invaders. Assyria. Assyria was on the move. And so they were mounting up their armies. And they were getting ready to come and also try to take Judah. Now at the time that this was occurring, there was a king that rose up by the name of Uzziah. And Uzziah was, for most part, he was in Judah, a pretty decent king. He'd done a lot of decent things. He reigned for 52 years. He brought peace. He fortified Jerusalem. He made some great gains in agriculture. The people were secure. But you know what I found? A lot of times prosperity actually runs counter to godliness. The more prosperous we become, the more that we forget God, right? But this is the way that they were when Uzziah was in charge. 2 Chronicles 26, if you want to read it, will give you some of the things he did. However, as it is sometimes with some of the greatest leaders that God had, Uzziah became lifted up in pride. And in the latter days, he was very disobedient to God. Had an incident with the priest at the temple. And he lost his temper, and so God smote him with terminal leprosy. Broke out on his forehead. And so Uzziah was forced to live in a house outside of the palace the rest of his days. And then he died. This is when Isaiah chapter 6 starts. Look at what he says. He says it was in the year of King Uzziah's death. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, that's verse 1, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, high and exalted. And so what we find is that at this time, Uzziah has died. And you know what his death did? It brought a sense of fear upon the people. Because he had provided security. And even though he wasn't everything that he ought to have been, at least they weren't being attacked, and at least the wicked people were running rampant. So now the godly folks begin to have apprehension. He's dead. What's going to happen now? He was like the last restraining force. You know what I'm saying? He was the last stop before we all fell away. They knew he had kept some order. They knew he had provided some preservation. And that's when God shows up. So what we have is that Isaiah goes to the temple. And when he goes to the temple, it says he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. He's lofty and exalted. He is high. He is raised up. And the train of his robe fills the temple. The glory of his presence is there. Now it's kind of interesting. I want you to look at the word Lord in verse 1. And then I want you to look a little later in verse 3 at the word Lord there. In many Bibles, you'll notice that the one in verse 1 is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. In verse 3, it's all caps. Do you know why that's there that way? Misprint? Why is it that way in a lot of versions? Because it's two different words in the original language. When you see capital L, lowercase O-R-D, I saw the Lord, it's talking about his control and his sovereignty. That he is in charge. That he has declared the end of matters from the beginning. That there is nothing going to happen that he's going to look at and say, oh man, I didn't see that coming. What are we going to do now? God don't play that game. God is in charge. He's got his fingers on the strings on everything. This world is going to be brought down to the very point that he wants to bring it to when he destroys it all. He raises up. He brings down. He controls everything. He is sovereign. So that first Lord is the word Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-Y, and it means he is sovereign. In verse 3, the Lord that is there is his name. In the Hebrew, it's the four consonants called the tetragrammaton. And you know why they used a tetragrammaton? Because without a vowel, you couldn't pronounce it. And they thought it was wrong to pronounce the name of God, the Jews did. Okay? But it's called the tetragrammaton. We know in English, Jehovah. In Greek, it's ego ami. In the New Testament, it is the I am. Okay? And when it's used, it's making reference to his holiness, his essence. You see what I'm saying? What he is in summation. So you got his control and you've got that. Now, in verse 1, what we see happening is this. This is a time of chaos. Everybody is afraid. Uzziah has died. What's going to happen to us? What better time for God to show himself and say, listen, I'm on my throne. All will happen as I want it to. See, that's why, you know, I was preaching Revelation at home and every place where I teach it. And, you know, you get down to that last part and where you see all of these things starting to take place and play out on the world stage. And you say, time is short. And, you know, people immediately, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? What do we need to do? Right? And I always tell them nothing. Do what you're supposed to be doing all along. Ain't that what we've been taught? Should I be changing just because I think he's coming now? No, that's not. That ain't going to count. Right? We're supposed to be living like every day could be our last. Every morning in my prayers, I always tell the Lord, I'll say, keep me mindful of the number of my days. Help me see the end thereof. for I know that this day could be the last. I was listening to a preacher who gets called a lot of times to speak on the Larry King show, and Larry King at 9/11 had asked him the question. Of course, you know, Larry King's not necessarily a believer in God and God's providence and his sovereignty. And he said, well, what do we do with something like this, preacher? What do we get up? What's the takeaway here? Of course, you know, he's kind of backhandedly saying, why'd God allow this to happen? But I love the answer the preacher gave. He said, well, here's what I take away from it. We're all going to die and we don't know when. He said, those people all got up that morning, they didn't know they was going to get blown up in the building. And he said, since that's the way life is, he said, what we need to do then is to be ready when? At all times. That's what you take away from that. Okay? There were a lot of people died today that are dead right now that when they woke up this morning, they didn't know today was going to be the day that they died. But if they had been wise people, they would have been prepared for that. And one day, there'll be some group of people, maybe it's us, maybe it's not, but there'll be people here on this earth who are going to hear a trumpet sound, and they're going to see the world begin to shake and quake and start to fall apart as it implodes and explodes and begins to melt with fervent heat. They're going to see in the sky Christ coming with 10,000s of His saints and of His holy angels. There's going to be a group of people on the earth when that happens, and they shall see, and it could be us. Why not us? You know, a lot of people say, well, I just hope I ain't around when the end comes. Well, where do you think you're going? Okay? You're not going to escape it. You're either going to come with Him, or you're going to be here seeing it, but you're not getting out of it. It's not like when you got company coming, you say, well, I think we'll go on vacation. There's no place that you can go to. There's no place that you can go to. So here when Israel was all in turmoil and all troubled, God shows up. And the message there is the same as we ought to have today. Remember, He's on His throne. There ain't anything happening that God doesn't have a handle on. There will not be anything happen that He has either decreed or allowed to happen. He'll stop whatever He wishes and He'll allow whatever happens to happen. So why do we need to fret about it? We're people of faith. Right? Trust Him. That's what faith means, to trust. Do you trust Him? Do you think He's got this? Yeah, I do. And that's why He shows up here and why Isaiah was able to see Him. Because Isaiah has now written this. And so for those people then, for us today, for whatever generation of people it is, they can read it and they can see and they're reminded God is in control. Do not fear. Do you know how many times Jesus told people that? I love it. On one occasion, he's talking to this huge group of people. In fact, it's in Luke chapter 12, and the Greek term is murion upon murions. They use the plural. And murion is the largest number that the Greeks had in the Greek mathematical system, 10,000. So it was a multiple of 10,000s. 10,000s upon 10,000s upon 10,000s. This is how many people were there in that group. And He was addressing them. And there was only a small group that was His, though. Because He says, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. We got this. Man, that does your heart good, don't it? Fear not, little flock. So what He sees then is He sees a vision. And it's one that tells us, do not fear, do not panic. God is on His throne. He sees Him in His glory. He sees Him lifted up. He sees Him majestic. He sees Him in power. A reminder I think all of us need sometimes. In fact, I don't even think we ought to get to the point to where we have to be reminded. You need to praise Him for His holiness and His sovereign every day when you say your prayers as you start it. God's in control. He has my life in His hand. And you know what's interesting? John 12, verse 41, we'll not turn there, but Jesus makes the reference that this is Him. That's who he sees. A pre-incarnate Christ. The I Am upon his throne. Wow. Next, what we see then, as we move to the text proper. So he says, seraphim, or seraphims, stood above him. So it's plural. So there's more than one. And each, I don't know how many they are, have six wings, and with two they covered their face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So what we have then is this class of angels. What is a seraphim? A seraphim is a class of angels that God made. He has different classes of angels. There's principalities, powers, dominions, spirits of the air. Ephesians 6 talks about the different classes. You have archangels. You have cherubs. You have seraphim. And so what we find is here are the seraphim. And what do they do? Well, it seems like that their job is to attend to God's holiness. Because what they're doing is they're flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." We see them here. We see them in Ezekiel. Guess where else we see them? In Revelation. They're everywhere. They're always saying the same thing, day and night. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." And we'll get to what that means in just a second. But here we see them. They attend to God's holiness. And they have six wings. And it wasn't that God just went crazy and started putting wings on things. There is a purpose in everything that God does. Why does he have six wings? Well, notice, there is a purpose. With two of the wings, they cover their what? Eyes. Two of the wings, they cover their what? Their feet. Has to do with God's holiness. God is unapproachable light. You remember over in the book of Exodus when Moses said, "Can I see your glory?" Exodus chapter 33. Remember that? And God said, you know, because one of the things happened was God said, "I'm going to send you down and you're going to bring my people and you're going to be their leader." And Moses said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." You know, "I don't know about this. I don't know if I want to be the leader of this group of people or not. Who will go with me?" And God said, "My presence shall be with you." Well, that done it. And then I guess because he knew God was with him, Moses decides, "I'd like to see you. I want to see your glory." And God said, "No man can look upon my glory and live." He says, "But I tell you what I'll do." He said, "I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to pass by and let you see my backside." He uses a figure of speech in which he refers to himself as if he had the shape of a man. But you know what he's talking about? "I'm not going to let you see the direct light, but I'll let you see the afterglow. I'm going to let you see the afterglow." And so he passed by Moses' sight. Moses come off the mountain. Just the afterglow caused Moses' face to what? Shine, wasn't it? Shining with the glory of God. So brightly did it shine that they begged that they put a veil over it because they could not stand to look upon even the reflected image of God in Moses. And that was the afterglow. What would happen if we looked upon the fullness and brightness of it? We would be incinerated. When he comes in glory in flaming fire, right? He's going to incinerate the wicked. He's going to incinerate them. By the presence, by the brightness of his coming, he says. In 2 Thessalonians. So we need to understand that this is what is occurring. The holiness of God. This repetition of holy, what's that about? Holy, holy, holy. Well, you know, whenever the Jews wanted to emphasize something, they used repetition. It's like an exclamation point. That's kind of what we would do. We would use an exclamation point. But they used repetition. Jesus used it a lot. Verily, verily. Truly, truly. You know what that word is in Greek? Amen. Isn't it funny that Jesus starts his statements off with amen? We end ours with amen. Why? Well, we want it to be true. Jesus starts it off with amen because it means it is true. And so he starts it off, "Truly, truly, I'm God." But there, and then when he wanted to talk to people, "Moses, Moses, take off your shoes." Now you know why the other set of wings is covering the feet of the seraphim, right? They're in the presence of God. They're attending to his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And so what we have is the repetition is to magnify that holiness, the holy, holy, holy God. Did you know that's the only one of God's attributes that's used in repetition? You don't hear him say he's love, love, love. You don't hear him say he's truth, truth, truth. Knowledgeable, knowledgeable, knowledgeable. Why? Because holiness sums them all up. And he uses it three times, which is beyond the two times that really emphasizes it. And they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You remember how we're taught to pray? In Luke chapter 11, how did Jesus say? He says, when he was teaching the disciples how to pray, he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Look up the word hallowed. It means holy be your name. You start your prayer with the recognition of the holiness of the one that you are coming into his presence. You are addressing your maker, your creator, the holy God of this universe. Oh, we fall all over ourselves if we run into a star, don't we? You know, some country music says, I don't want to bother you. I just, would you sign this? We come before God. God, what are you going to do for me today? Got myself a mess over here. You going to get me out of it? I'll go to church Sunday if you will. Is that the way we are? Holy, holy, holy. And we start with that. What reaction did that have? Well, let's look. And it says, verse 4, and the foundation of the temple began to shake. The very presence of God, his glory, filled the temple in which Isaiah was standing. And the temple, because of his presence, begins to quake. You know, that happened when God came down on the mount. You remember that? He told all the people, don't even touch the base of the mount. You touch the base of the mount, he said, you will die. There was lightnings, thunderings, and a voice that shook the world. So great was that voice that they come to Moses and said, tell him not to speak to us. You go up there and come back and tell us what he said. I'm sure Moses said, thank you guys. Really appreciate that. Okay, you go up there and come back and tell us what it is that we need to know. Because they couldn't stand to even hear the voice. They just couldn't handle it. That's the holiness of God. That's what's happening here. Moses was even exceedingly afraid. And God called Moses his friend that he spoke to face to face. And he was still trembling in before it. So the temple begins to shake. At the voice, just at the voice of God. That's just like at the end. With the shout of the archangel and the voice of God, the world will fall apart. And it says, in the temple filled with smoke. Look at Isaiah's reaction. Woe is me, for I am ruined. The word woe, there are two oracles used a lot in the Bible. Woe and blessed. Woe ain't good. Okay? Blessed is good. You know, in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke chapter 12, woe unto you Pharisees. Okay, you know, one's a bad word and the other. Woe is a pronouncement of judgment. Doom. And in this case, Isaiah pronounces it upon himself. What's that about? He sees himself as undone. I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I love among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let me tell you something. Until you grasp the holiness of God, you will never see your sinfulness as you ought. Until you see the holiness of God, you will not grasp the sinfulness that you have. We see this in almost every case. What Isaiah did was he saw his wretched self for the very first time. Oh, we all have senses of our sins, but then we always like to pass it off with the statement, well, everybody sins. Not that big a deal. Right? Remember, this holy God hates sin. And those who are guilty of it will never dwell in His presence. His wrath and damnation will be upon all who are sinners. Isaiah felt that then. He felt it then. He's not the only one. Habakkuk. When you look over in that little book of prophecy, what we find is Habakkuk is, it's only three chapters. It's a really interesting minor prophet. What you have going on in Habakkuk is looking at the evil of Israel. And so he goes to God and he says, why are you letting your people act this way? Do something. He's like the little tattletale in class. You remember the one that always said, teacher, when you were out, you wouldn't believe what Sammy was doing over here. And so he's saying, you know, where's your justice? Why aren't you dealing with us? So in chapter 2, God says, I'm getting ready to. I'm raising up the Babylonians. They're going to come in. They're going to wipe you birds out. Then Habakkuk says, how could you do that to us? We're your people. And then he says, so I'm going to stand here till you answer me. That's what he says. You're going to have to answer me on this question. So God answers. Hebrews, or in Habakkuk 3, verse 16, listen. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble. You ever felt that way before God? I have. And in my place I tremble because I must walk quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Habakkuk, it's almost just like Isaiah, right? Same reaction. We got New Testament examples too. Luke chapter 5, you remember when Peter was not yet an apostle, just a disciple. And while he was there, Jesus was teaching a huge crowd. The crowd pushed him back up to the water's edge and he had to step out on a boat and preach. Well, the boat he stepped out onto was Peter's. And when everybody left, he turned around to Peter and he said, let's go fishing. And Peter said, listen, I fished all night. Peter's a professional fisherman. They're not biting. This will be a waste. And he says, you know, we're not there. It's not time. They're just not there. Nevertheless, you can almost hear like, since it's you, I'll take you out there and kind of show you how it's done. So they get in the boat, they go out, and Jesus said, cast your net over here. And his boat begins to sink. It never caught that many fish in one catch at all. He had to motion for other boats to come over. And when they got there, all their boats almost sank. They'd never had a haul like this. Peter turns around and he looks at Christ. Do you remember what his response was? He fell on his face and he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He saw the holiness of God in Jesus. You see that? That was his response. Depart from me. I am a sinful man. You're a holy man. Depart. So you remember when God asked, or Jesus asked in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? You remember that? And he asked Peter. And Peter said, well, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. You know when he realized that? Back there on that boat that day. Before he was ever called as an apostle. A couple of chapters later, the disciples are all out in a boat and a storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee geographically is located. It can go from being smooth as glass one second, storms off the higher altitudes, headed to the lower elevations, kind of caught in between the two, and they can go to 20-foot waves. Now, they're not in sailing ships. They're in little skiffs. And they were going across. Jesus was in the back asleep. And this came up. They were taking in water. They were throwing it off. The boat was being tossed on the waves. They became afraid. They were screaming. They were running. And somebody says, go wake him up. Now, let me tell you, they did not wake him up to stop the storm because they didn't know he could do that. We know that by the reaction of what happens when he does stop the storm. They were just like the guy who told me, I was reading a story the other day, and the guy said, I was on a plane, I thought the plane was going to crash. He said, everybody on there did, except the man who was sitting next to me, and he was asleep. He said, so I thought, do I wake him up so he'll know he's dying with us? Or do I let him sleep through it? You know, and I guess these disciples thought, should I wake him up or let him die in his sleep? Well, if we're all going to die, let's let him know we're dying. So they go and they wake him up, and he gets up and he stands up and he sees the boat being tossed. He looks out at the troubled sea and the wind. He says, peace be still. And he goes, boom. And you know what happens then? They became exceedingly afraid. And they said, what manner of man is this that the wind and the seas obey his voice? They had an encounter with the holiness of God. One more little example, the Gadarenes. You remember that? You remember the guy who runs around naked, possessed with the demons in the cemetery? Can you imagine that? We probably wouldn't be here tonight if you all had a naked man running around in the cemetery squalling all night long, would we? We'd have moved this meeting somewhere else, right? And they had tried every way in the world they could to catch this man, chain this man, and he would bust their chains. Nobody could do anything with him. They were just stuck with the naked man in the cemetery screaming. Jesus gets off the boat. And as he gets off the boat, here comes the naked man screaming at him. Only this time what he's screaming is, what are you doing here? It's not time to throw us in the pit. Okay, he was possessed. And Jesus said, who are you? And they said, we are legion, for we are many. Don't send us to the pit. Let us go into those pigs. This is Gentile territory. There was a herd of swine, 2,000 pigs. Can you imagine that? Let me tell you something. God's going to do what he's going to do, no matter how you ask it. They didn't want to go to the pit. They're going to the pit. He says, you want to get in the pigs? Go to the pigs. They go to the pigs, and the pigs run in the water and drown. Then they go to the pit. So I guess they could have went directly or via pigs. Okay? But they ended up in the pit. End result was the same. You know what happened? The people asked Jesus to leave. They were more scared of him now than they were of the naked man running around in the cemetery. Go away. Go away. Fear the Lord's the what? Beginning of knowledge. Isaiah is shattered. You know, it's only by God's grace that none of us are destroyed. I was thinking the other day, because, you know, occasionally in the Bible, and I've messed these kind of sermons up. Leviticus chapter 10, we read of Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire. I mean, come on now, fire's fire, right? But they offered strange fire, and God sent fire from heaven and destroyed them. Remember that? So when we preach that, we say, we got to do better than Nadab and Abihu. Listen, you ain't no better. You've been as bad as they have. Just in different ways. Why did God destroy them? Because of their sin. And it was an object lesson. I must be regarded what? As holy. Then we move on down the line and we see the ox cart thing. You remember that when Tartarus about falls off? Isaiah reaches up and touches it and is struck dead. I must be regarded as what? Holy. We get to the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. They drop dead. I must be regarded as holy. Now we somehow pacify ourselves and think we're not as bad as them birds. Come on. They got what we all should get, but we don't get because of that word grace. The only reason the world has not yet been destroyed is because of God's grace and his long-suffering patience. Over in Luke chapter 13, here's an interesting concept. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, did you hear about the guys whom Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices? Jesus says, do you think they were worse sinners than you all? Because that happened to them? Yeah. He says, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Or what about those the Tower of Siloam fell on? Construction accident. They were walking underneath the tower. These people were building it. The tower collapsed and killed, I don't know, 30-some people. I can't remember the number. He said, do you suppose they are worse sinners than you are? He says, no, I tell you, unless you all repent, you'll all likewise perish. Here's my point. You ought not to be asking, why did the tower fall on them? I want to know why the tower's not falling on us. We ain't no better. He said we wasn't. Isn't that what he said? Do you think you're worse, better than they are? They're worse than you are? I tell you nay. Luke 13, verses 1 through 3. So the question isn't, why does this happen to them? The question we need to be asking is, why is it not happening to us? He in his holiness can destroy us all. And should. He's only manifested this type of justice on a few occasions to teach us a lesson. But most of the time, listen, look at the grace that is being bestowed upon even the unbelievers in this world, the things that people do and seem to get by with, right? Or are they getting by with it? Will they be a day of reckoning? Do you see yourself as an object of grace? Is why no towers fell on your head? Why fire hasn't fallen out of heaven and devoured you? That God hasn't struck you down for the sin that you have? You should. If you haven't, you don't have a clue of what His holiness is about. That's who we came before here tonight, people. Thank you, got it. Hear the silence. Either that or you're really mad at me. But we're in the presence of a holy God. But he doesn't leave Isaiah shattered. Look at what happens. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth, and he seared me. And he said, now you're clean. Your sin is purged. Pain, the pain of repentance, the sorrow, the contrition. Do you see what happens? You gotta be broke, don't you? Isaiah was broken. Woe is me, I am undone. I do not deserve to stand here. And God purged his sin. How do you get to that point? Through brokenness and contritement. Listen, there's no cheap grace. There's no easy believism. That stuff's not going to work. We must give up sin. And we must embrace the sovereign God. What that coal did is what the blood of Christ does for us. That's what purges us. That's what cleanses us. That's how we become the object of His presence. But you can't get there without first seeing the holiness. And listen, if you take this lesson to heart, and it's not my lesson, you read everything I read, right? You saw it. This will change your life. You'll never enter into an assembly again. Unless you're just hard-hearted or stupid. And if you're stupid, I guess you're safe. You know. But you'll never enter into an assembly again without an awareness into whose presence you're coming. I tell you what, when this hit me, I became frightened.
I thought of all the times I've sat right here ready to preach, thinking about 10,000 other things. That, it's funny, people always make me feel like I'm old and call alone, because I'll ask things like this and everybody's neck locks up. But ain't you done? Have you not come in just very flippant? Just another day, another thing we do. No awareness of the presence of God. No knowledge of whom before we stand. Go before the table, never thinking about confessing our sin and our prayer to God before we do. Fumbling for our chains as we eat on the bread and suck down the fruit of the vine. Looking around at the babies and smiling. Just going through the motions. The holiness of God. We'll stand before Him one last time. And we'll answer. What will your answer be? I hope it's Jesus. I hope that you're purged, that you're in Him, that your brokenness and contriteness led you to the throne of God and you throw yourself upon His mercy. You know, we messed up repentance over the years. I had it so backwards. I always thought repentance is when I straighten up all my problems and then come to God and ask Him to forgive me. That's backwards. You come to God in your sorrow and contrition, you throw yourself upon Him, then the forgiveness leads you to change your life, bring forth the fruits of repentance. Don't get the fruits mixed up with the repentance itself. You turn and are converted. Okay? Repentance is sorrow, a change of heart. That's what David did in Psalms 51. Threw himself on the Lord. He says, I ain't got nothing to be merciful to me, O Lord. You had that kind of talk with God? Listen, if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to come. You stand before a holy God here this evening, you'll be before Him in judgment. And as Christians, have we allowed the secularization of our society to have impacted our understanding of the holy? Our appreciation of the holy? I'm afraid we have. We need